Turn your Bible this morning to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As many of you know, we've been, the times that I've been here recently, dealing with a series on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And this morning, even though it's Easter, I sort of really was inclined to say some things that actually connect with what I've been preaching, and yet at the same time have a lot to say about the resurrection. So we'll have maybe the best of two different ideas here. The Lord really impressed me that there is so much in Revelation regarding the resurrected Savior. And really, there would be no book of Revelation if there was not a resurrection. Because remember that as the Lord Jesus Christ gave these words to the Apostle John, it was in his resurrected glory that John saw him. That's why he fell at his feet as dead, as we'll see in Revelation 1. He saw him in resurrected glory. And he came and he gave this message to the churches. And so I believe that it will connect very well with what we have been preaching and what we plan to continue for the next two or three times to get these seven churches in Revelation. It'll sort of go back to chapter 1 to give us a sort of a overview of the seven churches. At the same time, I believe we'll see the resurrected Christ. In chapter 1 of Revelation, begin with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that heareth, and they that hear, or blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now we'll stop right there and maybe read a few verses towards the middle of the message from part of chapter 1 that we didn't look at. But this morning our emphasis as we came here has been, of course, on the resurrection. Every true believer believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the cornerstone of our Christian faith. You may remember the message, and you may not. It might not have been that memorable, but last Easter when I was here, I brought a message that was spurred by a preacher friend of mine, an elderly gentleman I worked with, who died actually in November of 83, or right at December 1st, 83. And this dear brother worked with me in a Christian bookstore. And he was such a blessing because he was always bubbling over with the gospel of Christ. And he always had something to share from the Word of God. And I really built a whole message last year on a story that he told me. I'd like to re-relate it to you and sort of lay the foundation for our message this morning with that story. This brother, Will Owens, was pastor of a little church out in Decatur. And he was relating to me that years ago, when he worked in a railroad job, that he and another brother, now Will happened to be a white brother, and the other brother was riding with him was a black brother, and they were going somewhere over in the country to do some picking up of some farm equipment or something, and they got to talking. And both Christians, and they began to relate, and this was in the days, of course, when the races didn't mingle so much. They were a little aloof from each other, you know. But these were brothers in the Lord, and they began to talk. And he asked this brother, he said, "To you, what does Jesus Christ mean? What is the greatest thing about Christ that you can imagine?" And he said the brother didn't say anything. 5-10 minutes. They just rode along, and he kept looking over, and the brother was just thinking, just meditating. And he began to wonder, did he hear his question? And he repeated it, and the brother says, "No empty tomb, a hopeless people." And that caught a hold of me when this brother told me, because I began to think there is a real nugget of truth. There is the core of the gospel. For if there is no empty tomb, then we are indeed a hopeless people. We have gathered here this morning, see, to worship Jesus Christ, whom we say lives. And if there is no empty tomb, if Jesus Christ was just another martyr who died and died for a cause and yet did not raise from the dead, is not alive today, then we have indeed no hope at all. Because without an empty tomb, we are hopeless people. And every true believer believes in the resurrection. It is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. Now, it's appalling sometimes to hear, isn't it, of Presbyterians who say, "We don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in the Bible." It's appalling to hear of Baptists who say that. "We don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in the Bible. We don't believe in the deity of Christ." It's appalling to hear Methodists who say that, or any other group of people who claim to be Christians, and yet they say, "We don't believe the Bible." Well, I want to go on record that I believe the Bible. And I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Lord that we serve is a living Lord. And we know this morning that we have gathered in His name. We've come to sing His praises. We've come to magnify Him. And He is the one that spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos and gave him this revelation. He is the one that gave this record that John recorded that says, "I am he that was dead, and yet I'm alive. I am he that liveth forevermore." And we believe in this living Savior this morning. You might notice here, the first part of the passage I read to you, I don't want to deal too much with chapter 1, verse 1, because I think we touched on that at the very beginning of our series on the seven churches, but I will say in passing that this revelation that we often call the revelation of St. John the Divine, that is the human title, but if you look in the text itself, the inspired word says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. In other words, this revelation we're talking about is a revelation of Christ. The word revelation means apocalypse or unveiling. It is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And we can see him this morning if we look carefully here in chapter 1. And verse 4, John is beginning to write, and he says, "To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace." And this is a common salutation that Paul gave and Peter and John and Jude and all of the apostles. But then he says something that sort of stands out from many of the greetings and salutations that we find in the Bible. He says, "From him which is, and which was, and which is to come." The threefold aspect immediately speaks to us, if we have studied the Bible at all, of the Trinity of God. We understand here he is talking about the Eternal One. He's talking about God, which is, which was, and which is to come. It identifies us immediately with What Jehovah told Moses when he came and he said, "Who shall I say sent me into Egypt?" And he says, "I am that I am has sent you." And so this identifies immediately that God has spoken to the Apostle John here to give him this message. The one which is, he is today, he lives, as the children sang. He lives, and he lives within our hearts by his Spirit. And we know that he literally lives, and he's going to come back one day, as we're told here in our text. Which is, which was, and which is to come. He is the Eternal One. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. I think I have in the past covered a little bit of what the seven spirits represents. It represents the Holy Spirit in His sevenfold work. But just to review a little of that, the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, we're told that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, would reprove the world of sin. That He would convince men that they were sinners. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't be saved this morning if the Holy Spirit of God had not taken the Word of God and convicted our hearts and reproved us of sin. It wouldn't be enough to just have, as it were, the naked Word of God just saying we're sinners. We would just look at that and say, "Well, what does that mean?" Anybody can write a book. Anybody can put down words. But when the Holy Spirit of God takes this inspired revelation of God and applies it to the sinner's heart and shows him his sin, then that is called convicting. That is called reproving. That is called convincing. Remember, Jesus made the statement when they were trying to trick him and trying to ridicule him and trying to make him less than who he was, God incarnate. They were telling him, "Oh, you're really a devil. You have Beelzebub." And Jesus made this statement, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" That word means reprove. Which one of you can reprove me of sin? Which one of you can convict me of sin? Well, see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He reproves men of their sins. I know when I came to Christ, the Holy Spirit had showed me that I was indeed a sinner in great need. And I had nowhere else to turn but where the Holy Spirit shined, and that was to Jesus Christ. That brings us to the second work of the Holy Spirit. He comes to show Christ. There are many today who, because of the fact that, I guess, in this time we're living in, there is a lot of apostasy and a lot of weakness in the church services and all, and people have begun to look for something to fill the void. And so they magnify the Holy Spirit sometime beyond proportion, and they begin to seek gifts instead of the giver. Now, he has gifts, but we're not to seek the gifts, we're to seek the giver. And so many have come to the point where they've begun to magnify the Holy Spirit in a sense that they're not supposed to. See, the Holy Spirit's office is to show Christ. He comes to reveal Him. So He reproves of sin and convinces, and then He shows Christ. And then another office is that He is the Comforter. And I'm glad of that. I'm glad He's the Comforter. He's the only one that can comfort us. That is one of the offices of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, He's the Teacher. He is the one who teaches of things to come. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to show you things to come. He's going to be the prophecy teacher. He's going to show you what's going to happen in the future. That's one of the offices of the Holy Spirit. And then He's the sanctifier. He's the one that draws us nearer and makes us more like Christ. I trust that in your Christian life, that you are humbly beginning to examine yourself and see, are you more like Christ as you go along? Because as a Christian, you should be. As a Christian, you should be growing in grace. And the Holy Spirit's job is to sanctify you. That is to set you apart and cause you to be more like Christ. And then also, another office of the Holy Spirit, He is an intercessor. When we pray, He speaks for us to God. He speaks for us to the Father in our behalf. He is an intercessor for the saints. And lastly, another office, and I don't know that this is exhaustive. It's just seven offices that I personally see that I believe could mean something regarding this mysterious word from the seven spirits. It's showing us the completeness of God, first of all, that He is God. But these seven offices, I think, have something to say to us. And He is the sealer until the day of redemption. In other words, when a person is saved, when a person comes to Christ, he doesn't fall out of salvation and back in salvation and out of salvation, as some teach. But we're told that the Holy Spirit of God seals us until the day of redemption. That is, until the day of the return of the Lord. When He has saved you, and you're really saved. Now, I know there's many who have made professions who have no possession. There are many who said, "I know the Lord," but they don't know it. But if when a person is really saved, the Holy Spirit of God seals that person. In other words, it says, Jesus said in John 10, "No man can pluck them out of my hand." And so the Holy Spirit seals the believer until the day of redemption. That's one of His offices. So I believe that's at least an application of the seven spirits that we find in verse 4 of chapter 1. And notice He says these seven spirits are before His throne, before the throne of God. And then He begins to talk in verse 5 of Jesus Christ Himself, the faithful witness. I'd like to spend a moment or two on that. He is the faithful witness. You'll notice the word "the" here. Now, sometimes we overlook the "the" and the "a" and the, you know, various little words like that or definite articles that would say something. But I think in this case particularly, this word "the" is very important, because it means the one and only. Jesus Christ is the one and only faithful witness. Now, you think about it. Human witnesses in a court of law have been known to lie. Even men of integrity, under great pressure, maybe they're about to lose everything they have, they've been known to lie. And the greatest moral person you might know in the world might tell a lie. But Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is always faithful. And Jesus Christ bears witness in the Word of God of himself, and the Father bears witness of him, and the Spirit bears witness of him. The threefold application to show that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the Savior who went to Calvary's cross to die there for our sins. He is the faithful witness. Now that word witness in the Greek is a word martus. Now you might think a minute and the word kind of sounds familiar. That's because there is an English word that is taken from that Greek word that we use sometimes. The word is martyr. A martyr is one who has suffered or died for a cause. And here the word witness, taken from that Greek word martus, has application not only as a witness seeing something with his eyes, but a witness who has testified with his very life. A witness who has become, in a sense, a martyr. A witness who has testified by his very life's blood. And that's what Jesus Christ did. But of course, he's more than a martyr. I want to make that clear. A martyr can die for a cause, just or unjust. There are many who die for causes all around our world. Matter of fact, today it's getting quite popular. You hear on the news sometime about a bombing somewhere, and somebody calls and takes responsibility. Usually they had to chase down whoever took responsibility because they would hide. But today it's become quite popular to say, we take the responsibility, we did it. And they become martyrs in a sense in their cause. But our Lord Jesus was not a martyr in that sense. Our Lord Jesus was the faithful martyr. He was the faithful one who didn't die just for a cause. He was the cause. And our Lord Jesus, it says here, is the first begotten of the dead. Ah, there we speak of resurrection. The first begotten of the dead. Maybe you read the second Psalm before. But let's turn over there just briefly. I think it would do us good to look just briefly at the second Psalm. And these words tie together so well with our text in Revelation. In Psalm 2, we have the Psalm about the raging heathen who are raging against God. And I won't take time to read the whole Psalm this morning. But in verse 6, we have an answer from God the Father to these heathen who have stood against him. He said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Most Bible scholars see this as when Jesus Christ comes back in his revelation as the King of Kings, then he's literally going to be visible as the reigning king. Now, he's reigning now. He's in control. But he's not visibly doing so. But one day he's going to visibly do so. And then the next verse says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." To begot something means to birth, to bring to life. And of course we read in John 3:16 where Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. That's one sense that this word is applied. However, it's astounding when we look over in Acts chapter 13 and see how the Apostle Paul applied this very verse of Psalm 2. Look at Acts chapter 13 with me just for a moment. Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. Acts 13 and 33. Here the Apostle Paul is preaching. And in his message, he is talking about Christ and he's talking about John the Baptist. And as he gets on in his message and warms up to his subject, he talks about God raising him from the dead. Verse 30. "And he was seen many days." In other words, this was not something that was done in a corner. There were many that saw it. And he says, "We're his witnesses." He uses that same word, witness, here. But look at verse 33. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." You see, Paul takes this same verse that we apply to the birth of Christ, and of course we talk much of his virgin birth and how he came into the world, but he applies it here not to his birth, but to his resurrection. Now it actually applies to both. Because you see, the Lord has given us here a beautiful picture of what every person who is born in this world must have happen to him. We're born in the world one time physically, but we have to be born the second time. As we're told in John 3, Jesus didn't make it a possibility or an option, but he said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, in other words, truly, truly, I say unto you, you must be born again. A person will never see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. They have to be born the second time. Today that phrase has also been modernized, and so many talk about, like an athlete, like take Bob Horner, you know, with the Braves. He's supposed to be healing now, and maybe he'll be able to play well this year, and sometimes they'll talk about him being a born-again athlete. I've heard him use that phrase about different football players and all. But it doesn't apply there. It's really a gospel word, and what it means is to be regenerated, to be made over, to be transformed. And a person must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. In other words, being born once is not enough. You've got to be born twice. And Nicodemus asked the question that so many today are asking. They say, how can I go back the second time into my mother's womb and be born? But the Lord wasn't talking about a physical birth the second time. He was talking about a spiritual birth. It is a birth that the Holy Spirit brings about in the believer. That a person must be born again. But to get back to our text, it talks of Jesus Christ being the first begotten of the dead. By the way, Psalm 2 is also repeated in Hebrews 1:5, if you want to make a note, and you'll find a little different application there. Because it says, to which of the angels did God say, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? He didn't say that to any of the angels, he said it only to one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first begotten of the dead. Now that has application to us because he is the first begotten of the dead, it means that we who believe in him also will live again. As Jesus told Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, Martha said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And she was grieved. And Jesus said, thy brother shall live again. And she says, I know he'll live again at the resurrection at the last day. But then Jesus said something more astounding than ever. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's kind of complicated theology there. What he was saying was that a person who believes in him, even though they may taste physical death, will not have to die a spiritual death. They won't die the second death that it talks about on further in Revelation. A person who believes in Jesus Christ, in essence what he was saying, has eternal life. And the resurrection means even more to us because we know one day we're going to be resurrected. We may have to die. It's sad that our brother Raymond had to die. It's sad that my father had to die last year and others that we know and love. But those who have put their trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ will not stay dead. They're going to be resurrected. And even now they live in him. And so we understand here he's the first begotten of the dead. And notice it says the prince of the kings of the earth. A lot of kings in this world. A lot of presidents and princes and all. But Jesus Christ is the prince of them all. We're told later in Revelation that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it goes on to say, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This love that he had for us didn't begin just when we were born. It didn't begin yesterday. But we're told it's an everlasting love, that he loved us from the foundation of the world. Again, that's an indescribable thing for a human mind to comprehend. But see, God had a plan from the foundation of the world, and he loved his children from the foundation of the world. And he called them out in time by his grace. And it says here, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That word washed. Some translate it loosed, because it means basically the same thing. And I think it really clarifies the meaning a little more. To translate the word loosed. Unto him that loved us. That's the first step. He had to love us. See, God set his mind on you before the foundation of the world. He loved you before you were ever born. He loved you when you were yet a sinner. And Paul says this is another thing that amazed him in Romans chapter 5. He said, God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Really, he died for us before we were ever born. And so therefore, it had to be something that he had foreplanned and foreordained. But as we look here, we see a very amazing truth. He loosed us from our sins. Not in our sins, but from our sins. It's very important. A person can come to God in his sins, but he can't walk away in his sins and be a believer. In other words, he says, as the hymn of Charlotte Elliott says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. A person comes to Christ with his sins, all right, but he leaves them there at the cross. And he loosed us from our sins. That doesn't mean we became sinlessly perfect overnight. I want to put that little injection in there because I realize that some have an idea, well, if he saved us and washed us from our sins, that means we're sinlessly perfect from here on. Alas, not true. We still have this old body to fool with. We still have this flesh. We're still alive in this world. But we have in us a new nature. And that new nature begins to dominate. That new nature begins to take dominion. And we begin, as we are closer and closer to God, to walk in the Spirit so that we not obey the lust of the flesh. And a person who has been loose from his sins has been loose from his sins for one reason. A lot of people don't like for ministers to mention the blood of Christ. But I have no qualms about it, because without that blood of Christ being shed for our sins, we would be hopeless. Two young ladies came by to see me yesterday. They wanted to sell me some little papers they call the Watchtower. And they were trying to tell me that they were working for the kingdom and all that. As we began to probe and talk a little bit from the Scripture, and I wasn't impolite to them. I always try to, you know, share with them. I wouldn't advise it to anybody that wasn't grounded in the Word of God, because they can kind of trick you. But I told them, what about this? I said, do you know that if you died tonight, that you would be with the Lord? What do you think about the blood of Jesus Christ? And you go to talking to some of the cults about that, and they get upset. Because, see, the blood of Jesus Christ, to many of them, means no more than your blood or my blood. But we must remember that the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross was different. He was a perfect, sinless man who was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Think about that for a moment. As the psalmist said so many times when he was inspired writing the psalm, he put a little word called Selah. And that word means think about it. And this morning I'd like to inject the Selah. When we think about the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us, this was the blood of the only person who ever lived who never committed one sin. Not one. He said, which one of you convinces me of sin? He said. He never sinned. Because he was the Lamb of God. He was the perfect one. And his blood was acceptable in the sight of God as a sacrifice for you and I. Don't despise the blood, my friends, because that's our only hope. The blood that was shed is the only thing that keeps you and I from being condemned by a holy God. The blood of Jesus Christ. He washed us. He loosed us from our sins in his own blood. But notice something else. Not only did he love us from the foundation of the world, not only did he show us in time that love on the cross, not only did he loose us from our sins, but he did something that is far greater than that. Look, at verse 6. He made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We who were beggars, who were, as John Newton says in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or as Isaac Watts in his famous hymn says, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You say, preacher, are you calling me a worm? Look, I'm a worm too. I believe in a worm theology. We have come into this world as sinners, depraved and wicked and rotten. Worms and wretches is not really a worse enough word to say about us. But God has taken us who were worms, who were depraved, who were sinners, who really spit in God's face in our lives. Maybe you don't really consciously realize you did that. But as a sinner, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So men have just despised God. I mean, the Scripture says it like this in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. So men are all condemned alike. And the only hope for men is in Jesus Christ. And he has taken these men and women who despised him, who were worms and wretches, and what has he done for us? praise His name. He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. We who were beggars have now been made kings. We who were unable to even intercede with God have now been made priests, that we can go to God on our behalf. What is a priest anyway? He's one that is appointed to intercede. He's one that goes between. Alas, so many today in some religions think they got to have a priest to go in and make sacrifices. All that's done away with. In the Old Testament, those things pointed to the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now He has made us priests that we can go to God ourselves. We can go boldly to the throne of grace, as it says in Hebrews. We can come before God with our needs. So we have a high priest. See, the priest himself. Oh, wait a minute. The Old Testament priest, he couldn't go in that Holy of Holies. He had to let the high priest do it once a year. That man went in there, and he didn't go in there without what? Without the blood that was shed of the Lamb, of the perfect Lamb. And so that type only pointed to Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Lamb. And He's not only the Lamb, He's the altar. Not only the altar, but He's the high priest. So when we go before God, we come through our high priest. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in the manner that He taught us in the Word of God. So He has made us priests. In other words, we don't need a human being to stand in between us and God. We have the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. And then, as if John was just getting enraptured, like I do sometimes as I think about what he did for us, he said, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." The word dominion, it's a word of Latin origin that means something like Lord. He's the Lord of all. He's over all. He's the one that has the domination. He is the one in control. And you know how long He has it? He has it forever and ever. Now let's get the scenario as we begin to close the sermon here. The one that had all this going for Him, and the one that gave us all these benefits, was once dead. Now our human mind has a hard time with that. We've seen people laying in caskets. And it's not pleasant to us, especially if we love them. I saw a young Marine several years ago that had been in Vietnam. And in a funeral home, they had him, they had to reconstruct his whole face. He'd just been blown apart by a grenade. And they said that he looks a lot like he used to, but yet his face was very plastic. It was really a bad scene, a horrible thing. But you know, if the body was the final thing, if that was all there was to it, we'd be sad. But this one who has told us all these things, he was once in that position himself. Matter of fact, he probably looked a lot worse than that young Marine did when they brought him in. Because our Lord there on the cross was nailed to the cross. He was beaten with a whip. He was spit upon. He had a spear in His side. He shed His blood. He was horrible. Matter of fact, Isaiah said His visage was not even that of a man. He looked so bad. Now, He went through all that. When they took Him down from the cross, human eyes would have said, "This man's dead and he'll never live again." I mean, he's mutilated. How's he ever going to live again? And yet they put Him in that grave and rolled a stone over the grave. And not only rolled a stone, but set a watch, because the Jews were afraid that some of the disciples might come and sneak Him out and say He rose from the dead. So they went to Pilate and said, "We better put a watch on there." So he put Roman soldiers there to guard that tomb. And yet, on the third day, as he said, that tomb was empty. Because He rose from the dead. And because He came out of that tomb, we now have sealed forever our eternal life. Because you see, He was raised for our justification. That means He was raised to make our legal standing with God right. Are you right with God this morning? If you are, it's because the resurrection seals the contract. You see, we have a legal standing with God that now says it's just like we've never sinned. I mean, we were once sinners, wretched, worms, depraved, and wicked. And now, because of what Jesus did, our standing with God is just as if I'd never sinned. That's a wonderful truth. The truth of justification, and it goes right in with the resurrection, you see. Do you know this resurrected Savior we're talking about this morning? You know, a lot of people, to them, Easter Sunday is just a day to put on their Easter finery, and that's all right. or to go Easter egg hunting or various other things of that type, or it's just another holiday. But my friends, what we come to talk about this morning is a Savior that was once dead. I mean, He was as dead as a person could be. He had no life in His body. He was mutilated, and He put in a tomb and sealed the tomb. And yet, the power of God brought Him out of there. You talk about an earthquake. You talk about something shattered. The power to raise the dead. And you know, that's what has to happen to you spiritually and to me spiritually if we're going to be in the kingdom of God. We're dead sinners, you see. We're depraved. We're wicked. We have to be resurrected. We have to be born again. The same power that raised Him from the dead has to act on our behalf. Do you know Him this morning? The one who has the power to save and the power to destroy. A lot of people are only going to meet Him as judge. They're going to meet Him one day when He exercises His power to destroy. I hope nobody within my hearing has to face that. I hope instead you see His power to save, His power to make alive. Verse 18, let's look at that in closing. He says in verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." He used the Greek word in one part of this, Alpha and Omega, which means the beginning and the ending, which means there's nothing before Him and there's nothing after Him. He's everything. And He says, "I am the first and the last." And then He says these words, "I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." I'm glad He holds the keys. And I'm glad that He loved us, and He loosed us, and He lifted us. Do you know that Savior this morning?